It's the last paragraph of the prologue to the fourth gospel. And as we've said, the overriding theme of the prologue is the divine and eternal Word of God, the Logos, who was in the beginning with God, as the first verse of the chapter indicates, and who was God, and in whom there was true life and true light. And today we conclude our study of the prologue by examining verses 14 through 18, the Word incarnate received. I hope you have an outline. We distributed a few of those outlines. And we see that word Logos reappear here now in verse 14. The Logos, or the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Karl Barth called John 1:14 the greatest single verse in the Bible. So perhaps there was some wisdom to us considering the prologue in these three lessons so that we might have room to consider why that might be. That's my prayer this morning. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 14. I'm going to make some comments. Hope that doesn't bother you, but I don't want to talk about these things in the lesson itself. But John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And many of you know that that word translated dwelt literally reads tabernacled or pitched his tent. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. We talk about Shekinah glory, and that word doesn't appear in the New Testament, Shekinah glory. It's a word that was coined by students of the Bible early on, and it had to do with the tabernacle and how glory adhered to the tabernacle. And the word for tabernacle has those consonants, Shekinah, and that's where Shekinah glory came from. Well, that's this word. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled or dwelt among us. In use, that word came to mean he lived among us. He dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, and here it's John the Baptist, he brings in John the Apostle. He had brought him in already in the prologue. Since we've had these gaps in between our lessons, I find it necessary to say that. But up in verse 6, he introduced John the Baptist. Twice in his prologue, he brings John the Baptist into his gospel. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." It's the first time we come upon his name, the Word become flesh. His name is Jesus Christ. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And then just one final comment about that. Some of you may have some of the older versions, and your version may read "the only begotten Son." There's textual support for both of those, "the only begotten Son" and "the only begotten God." And most modern versions have "only begotten God" because that's considered the more difficult reading. And one of the rules of textual criticism is that you tend to favor the more difficult reading because it's easier to explain how the other one would have arisen, with some well-meaning scribe trying to make sense out of this difficult reading and so adjusting it to one that fits more in his opinion. So we see "only begotten Son," and we'll talk about that in the lesson, but here it's "only begotten God," plus the fact that some of these scribes abbreviated words, like many of you do as you're taking notes. Maybe you've learned scribbling away to, instead of writing God, you'll put a theta or a big G, and instead of Christ, you'll put maybe a big C or a key, the Greek key. So the scribes would abbreviate some of these words, and the abbreviation for God and the abbreviation for Son look very similar to one another. In any event, the sense is the same, whichever way you take it, and that's all I'll say about that. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The book of Exodus opens with a very pitiful backdrop. The people of God are living under harsh conditions in the land of Egypt. They're slaves. The Lord had promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him and give to him a land for his possession and bless all the nations of the world through him. And of course, we know that he did do that. But as the book of Exodus opens, the fortunes of Abraham's descendants appear far from promising. But God heard the cry of his people, and he raised up Moses to be his deliverer. And we remember, all of us do, I think, how God brought them out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses in miraculous fashion. And then they wandered for a period in the wilderness until God brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law. And a centerpiece of the law was the sanctuary, the tabernacle, this great tent that the people constructed so that God might meet with them there. The Lord called it a sanctuary in Exodus 25:8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, he said, that I may dwell among them. That desire of God that he may dwell in the midst of his people is portrayed throughout the scriptures, from the Garden of Eden, when God was present in perfect harmony with Adam and Eve, to the final vision in Revelation 21, when the loud voice came down from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." From beginning to end, the story unfolds of how God moves to ensure that he be present with his people, that they may see his glory. In the final scene of the book of Exodus, God descended upon that tabernacle that Israel erected in a cloud of glory. And not even Moses, who had seen more of God's glory than any living person, was able to bear the weight of it. What a sight it must have been, truly. Moses had said to God at the start, "Tell me who you are. Explain yourself to me. What is your name?" Later he said, "Show me your glory." And God, who desires greatly that his glory be displayed, was at that time offering to the people of Israel a veiled glimmer of it. But like everything else that took place in that old dispensation, the tabernacle and the cloud of God that filled it were only the stick figure images that awaited their fleshing out in the person of the eternal Word of God, who would come to earth about 1,500 years later. John wrote, "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Literally, he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. God had come to earth as a real man in the person of his Son to dwell with men and to reveal the glory of God in its final and most magnificent expression. Jesus Christ was and is the final revelation of God to man. The author of Hebrews began his epistle alluding to that great fact, writing, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." Previously, he had appeared to man, for sure. We read of these in the Old Testament, those times when the angel of the Lord, or some such title, visited the people of God. We call such visitations pre-anthropic, pre-incarnate appearances. They are the brief Christophanies of the Old Testament, in which God appears supernaturally in the likeness of man, but only for a brief period and only for a specific purpose. You think of Abraham in Genesis 18, when the Lord came to him in the likeness of a man to inform him of the coming birth of Isaac. And you remember Sarah was in the tent and she overheard and she laughed at the preposterousness of it. Or when the angel of the Lord interrupted Abraham at the precise moment when he was pulling back his knife to slay his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And again, when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. These were only brief appearances for a specific purpose. But what happened when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us is that God didn't just appear as a man, He became a man and lived among mankind for 33 years or so. Nothing is more important than the incarnation. Nothing is more important than the fact that the eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. It is, as Leon Morris wrote, the great idea at the heart of Christianity. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck called it the central fact of the entire history of the world. It is remarkable in its conception and it's remarkable in its consequences. First, in its conception, what kind of love would move the infinitely perfect and self-existent God to take on human flesh? For the Creator to find solidarity with the created, the infinite with the finite. For what purpose would the supernatural be confined with the natural, the eternal confined in time? He who cannot be seen, now beheld. But it's remarkable too in its purpose. It was only by becoming man that the Son of God was able to die in the place of sinners, and it was only because God Himself became flesh that His sacrifice would have the infinite value and have the infinite merit to cover all the sins of sinners. Mankind was lost in sin and misery and unable to come to God, and so what man could not do, God did. He came to man by becoming man. As one preacher has put it, God blasted into our world in flesh. Jesus was God in human flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, John chooses his words carefully, I want you to note. You see there in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. That contrasts with the way he began his gospel. In verse 1, he wrote that in the beginning, the Word was. At the beginning of history, the eternal second person of the triune God, the eternally begotten Son of God, already was being. We spent some time on that in our first lesson. But now he writes, the Word became flesh. This is something new that has happened. He who was from the beginning at a certain point in time, about 2,000 years ago, assumed a human nature. Now that raises all kinds of questions. The Apostle Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. It's a mystery. It is a mystery. This thing that we've come to call incarnation. C.K. Barrett noted that John's phrase is expressed in the harshest available terms. Look back at verse 6 in this first chapter and you see where John introduced John the Baptist as a man, an anthropos, sent from God. Purposely he did that to contrast John the Baptist with the eternal Logos, but now that very Logos has become flesh. He has taken upon himself all the attributes, but also all the limitations of mortal men, save for sin. The second person of the Trinity, at a point in time, without discarding his divine nature, added to it a human nature. How is that possible? How could he have done that? Well, that question was hotly debated in the early church, and indeed it is still being debated today in many circles. The idea was problematic from the beginning, as even willing minds struggled to come to grips with this audacious thought that God would or even could actually become a man. And so early on, the church grappled with what it really meant. Well, they first had to agree on what it did not mean. For one, it did not mean that when the Word became flesh, he stopped being God. Yes, he laid aside his deity in the sense that he voluntarily suspended for a time his unfettered willingness to draw upon the full resources of deity. And that's part of what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2 when he said that the Son emptied himself. Neither does it mean that there was a fundamental change in the triune nature of God. When God became man, he did not cease to become one God subsisting in three persons. And yet we may say that there was change, or what some have called a modification, in the existence of the Trinity, in this sense that the second person of the Godhead took on an additional nature. He became flesh and therefore added to his divine nature a real human nature, yet without sin. Further, we must insist that the incarnation was something that was real. It was not a situation where God gave his Son to us in a kind of pretend way in which he only seemed to be a real man. And that was the view of the Docetists. You teach here at this church and you get this feeling in your mind because you've heard it yourself. All this stuff has been taught here before and you think everybody remembers it, but I know that's not true. Dan, in the last 12 months, was teaching about Docetism. I can't even remember where, but I remember hearing it. Oh yeah, the Docetists. Well, the Docetists were an influential group early on who taught this, that God came to earth, but he only seemed to be a man. He wasn't a real man. He only appeared to be a man. Their name comes from the Greek word dokeo, which there's a handful of people in here who know that means to seem or to appear. So they're the Docetists. Well, the church struggled with this idea for many years, culminating in the great church council held at Chalcedon in 451 AD. It was the fourth council of the church. And at that council, a consensus was reached as to how we must understand the incarnation of the Son of God. At Chalcedon, the church rejected the viewpoint of the Docetists and also other opposing ideas that suggested the opposite, that Jesus was a true man, but he didn't really become God. He only took on a kind of super spirituality, a heavy dose of divine influence. The answer, the divines at Chalcedon concluded, was to be found in the doctrine of two natures. When the Word became flesh, he did not cease being God, nor did he somehow become a fourth distinct person of the Trinity. Rather, he remained the second person of the Trinity, but added to his divine nature a real human nature. And that was the pronouncement that was made at Chalcedon. I'm simplifying this, but just to make certain that they were clear, they explicitly stated that the union of the two natures was, quote, without division or separation and without confusion or change. One person, but with two natures. Now, a Sunday school class like this is not really the place to try to fully explain a great truth like this that's been the subject of so much study and debate over centuries. Delving into what defines the nature of a being, what a person is, defining essence and subsistence in nature. That's serious classroom work that still leaves many confused. It's a necessary exercise that must be done, and we benefit greatly from the labor of those who try to explain these things. I remember Dr. Johnson in class 30-something years ago, talking about this word, the word became, it's from genomai, and he was trying to explain to the class what genomai meant, that it came into being. And you know, Dr. Johnson, he'd dip his toe into politics every now and then, more so than Dan, certainly. Dan keeps far away from it, but this was class, and I guess Jimmy Carter had just beaten Gerald Ford for president, but he was not yet inaugurated, and Dr. Johnson was not a big fan of Jimmy Carter. And so Dr. Johnson in class said, genomai means to entrance into another state, just as gulp, Jimmy Carter becomes president. He took on a new nature. He became president. Well, the important thing for us today is to understand and believe what the scriptures explicitly say, that when the Holy Spirit of God came upon the Virgin Mary, and she conceived and gave birth to a baby boy in the little town of Bethlehem, what happened was that the eternal Word became flesh. He took on an additional nature, a true humanity, which he forever assumed. As Bavinck put it, he who existed in the form of God from that time on existed also in the form of a man. Or as Dr. Johnson often remarked, the Lord God wedded himself to human nature for eternity, and forever is now the God-man. It's a mind-boggling thought. It's a mind-boggling thought to think that he who existed from eternity, the second person of the Godhead, at a point in time, took on human flesh with all its limitations, with all the difficulties that the human condition is fraught with, and he became like us. It's really the essence of love. It was Isaiah who prophesied, unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given. God had become man in the form of a little baby at first, like all mankind, and proceeded to dwell with us and live in our very presence in the flesh. I think it's good to take a pause every now and then amidst all the things that distract us and detract us in this world, that occupy us, and consider that God emptied himself and condescended to become like one of us, the Creator, to join in creation in order that he might secure eternal blessing for those upon whom he has set his redeeming love. We have been, you and me, have been the recipients of the greatest love history will ever see. No Hollywood love story, no wonderful expression of human sacrifice or endearment can imitate what God has done. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he gave his Son to become the propitiation for our sins. The Word became flesh. Now, John says that the Word become flesh dwelt among us. Literally, as I've said, he pitched his tabernacle among us. Plain on the outside, glorious on the inside. That's how I've often heard it compared. God had given detailed instruction to Israel for the pattern of the tabernacle. It was the place where he would symbolically dwell with them, and it was also the place where he would reveal his glory. And although it was a mere tent, rather plain in appearance, looking upon it from outside, inside, as you know, it was constructed of the finest materials. So too, by all accounts, was Jesus. Isaiah had prophesied about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 that he would have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And the way that he's described in the Gospels conforms to that. Yet just as the tabernacle was the place where the glory of God was to be seen by Israel, so too John now draws a straight line from the Word made flesh to glory. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're still in the prologue, so it's worth mentioning that this is another of the major themes of the gospel that John offers up first in his prologue, the glory of God. How did Jesus reveal the glory of God? Well, we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 2, one way he displayed his glory in the signs that he performed. That first one was at the wedding party in Cana when he turned the water into wine. If you look over a page in your Bibles to verse 11 of chapter 2, this is what we read. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the signs that John will record in his gospel are one way in which Jesus revealed the glory of God. But he was supremely glorified, the Word was, in his death and in his exaltation. In the 12th chapter, the Greeks seek an audience with him, and Jesus discerns immediately that his hour had come, that the time had arrived for him to be delivered over to the Jews and be killed on the cross. And so he answers his disciples aloud in the 23rd verse of chapter 12, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the cross magnified the glory of God in a way that no mortal could. But the Son of God enjoyed glory before he was sent into the world. In his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he prayed in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And he would take up again that same magnitude of glory after his ascension. In that same prayer, chapter 17, verse 24, he prays that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. That glory was restored to him after the cross. And it was John, you recall, who along with Peter and James was privileged to get an early glimpse of that glory on the mount when Jesus was transfigured before them. The experience was so phenomenal, so overwhelming, that it caused them to fall on the ground in terror. So the transfiguration of Jesus was a sneak preview of the glory of God resident in him. But not everyone received that privilege. John says, "We saw his glory." Who saw his glory? John says, "We saw his glory." Who saw his glory? Well, you know, as you read along in this fourth gospel, you come to realize that not everyone holds Jesus in the same measure of esteem as others. As Don Carson has noted, there is a hiddenness to the display of glory in the incarnate Word. The Word became flesh, John says, but it was that very fact that proved to be such a stumbling block to so many. A mere man, they said, you remember this, shouldn't teach with this kind of authority. A man of flesh ought not to speak of existing before Father Abraham. Many of those who encountered Jesus, we read this in all four Gospels, but especially in John, were blinded to who Jesus really was. Those to whom the identity of the Word was not revealed thought his teaching foolishness, and beyond that, they despised him for it. And this is where the eyes of faith come into play. Dan made the point in his sermon from Hebrews 11 2 weeks ago, the introduction to that great chapter about faith, that it is the gift of faith that enables us to see. Without faith, we're blind to the truth. Well, that was preeminently the case in the incarnation when the Word became flesh. But as we saw in our last lesson in John, though he came to his own and his own received him not, yet there were some who did receive him. Or as the Lord puts it later in chapter 10, there would be many of his sheep who would hear the voice of their shepherd and follow him, and they would be the ones who would receive the loving protection of the good shepherd and one day share glory with them. John the apostle was one of those who had the eyes of faith and saw his glory, and now, you know, he's writing so that others will hear and believe, and they might see his glory also. That's John's purpose in writing his gospel. Glory, he writes, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That description of Jesus as the only begotten is a favorite of John. We see it again in verse 18 in our passage this morning. And of course, we also see it in chapter 3 where John describes God's love as the type of love, the kind of love that would lead him to giving his only begotten sons so they might save those who believe on him. The phrase, the only begotten, points not to birth, that's what it's often thought, but it doesn't point to that, it points to category. John is saying that Jesus is the unique Son of the Father. He's one of a kind. It's the same word used of Isaac in Hebrews 11, verse 17, in describing the time that Abraham was told to take his son, Isaac, his only son, it's the same word, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him. But of course, Abraham had another son, Ishmael, but Isaac was his special son. He was the son of promise, whom he especially loved. He was of a different category altogether. So when John here refers to the Word as the only begotten from the Father, he's highlighting yet another of the themes of his gospel. This is a theme, you see it throughout the gospel, this close relationship that Jesus, the Son, had with his Father. You see it over and over again. In fact, from this point on, John leaves behind the Logos as the descriptive title of the Lord for his earthly name, Jesus, and for the more personal terms of Son and Father. That eternal relationship was the fount of his glory, and therefore John rightly declares that we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And here he adds, full of grace and truth. The glory that was manifest in the Word made flesh was laden with grace and truth. Now, I hope you can follow me here, but this reveals another link to the experience of Moses with the Lord in the book of Exodus. I think the book of Exodus forms a big part of the backdrop for these verses. But you remember, in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses was so bold, he asked of God, I pray you show me your glory. And the Lord's response to him was that he would have all his goodness pass before Moses. In other words, his glory is summed up in his goodness. Then in the next chapter of Exodus, chapter 34, the Lord fulfilled his promise, and we read there that he passed by in front of him, proclaiming the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And there, those two attributes are loving kindness, the Hebrew chesed, loyal love, covenant love, loving kindness, that word, and truth or faithfulness. They spell out the goodness which is God's surpassing glory. John's expression, full of grace and truth, is his way of rendering those words. The basis of God's loyal love is his grace, and his faithfulness is grounded, if you think about it, anyone's faithfulness is grounded in their truthfulness. So what he is saying here is that the Shekinah glory with which God revealed himself to Moses was the same glory that he and the others beheld in Jesus. The glory of God had come to earth in a human life, manifested in flesh. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 9 said, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And John says, We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We'll spend a little time on verse 14. If somebody calls it the greatest single verse in the Bible, maybe it's worth spending a little time on. But now in verse 15, the apostle calls again upon the witness of John the Baptist to corroborate his testimony about the glory of the Logos. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John the Baptist was the last of the great prophets of the Old Covenant. And though John the Apostle writes several decades after the Baptist witness, he's maintaining here that John's witness still speaks. And we'll be studying in more detail the interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus in the verses that follow. But here the Apostle simply calls to mind John's eventual testimony about him. In the same way that he had spoken about him as the true light, remember from verse 7, he also spoke to the words absolute primacy over himself. And if you're familiar with the birth accounts in the Gospels, and I bet everyone in this class this morning is, then you know that John was born before Jesus. And of course, in the ancient world, age and precedence meant priority. But John testified that he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. And to emphasize that, he gave as proof an even more astonishing claim than that, that Jesus actually existed before him. So John the Baptist had come to understand the true provenance of Jesus. He understood the thing about Jesus that we see in the beginning verses of this fourth gospel, that in the beginning the Word was. In the beginning, he was being. The New English Bible picks up on that and translates this in verse 15 as if John said, "Before I was born, he already was." That's what John understood. And that's what John the Apostle is saying now about John the Baptist, that he, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he saw his glory too. But he was not the only one who could confirm the glory of the Word become flesh. In verses 16 through 18, John concludes the prologue to his gospel with the experience of all who had received Jesus in faith as the light of the world, as the Word become flesh. They had each experienced God in the person of Jesus Christ. John writes, "For of his fullness," picking up on verse 14 there, "full of grace and truth, now of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." I've summarized these verses in my outline as experiencing God in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that captures it quite perfectly. We might better sum up this thought as the fullness of God realized in Jesus Christ. But whether we experience it or realize it, both are true. That's John's message. We can know God through Jesus. Dan has begun this exposition of chapter 11 in Hebrews, and we're going to hear him now go through this. Some of you already have this morning, begin going through this great catalog of heroes of the faith. Abraham was one of those, maybe the great man of faith in the Old Testament. Abraham believed in God, and Abraham obeyed God. He believed God's promise to him that a Messiah would come from his descendants. And his faith was so sincere that he was willing, at the Lord's command, to kill his only begotten son, Isaac, the one through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. That's how great his faith was. That was a great faith. But you and I have this important advantage over even Abraham. Jesus Christ has come, and in him, the fullness of the God of Abraham, the fullness of the God of Abraham has become ours. We have that advantage. Moses was a great man of faith as well, and the author of Hebrews will chronicle his faith also. God's perfect law came through Moses, and as we've seen, he experienced the glory of God more than any other person, but still God told him that he could not see him or else he would die. What the Apostle John is saying is that we who now have the faith of Abraham and Moses have seen God. We've seen him in the only begotten God, incarnate in his Son. And picking up now on that phrase in verse 14, full of grace and truth, John says, of that fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. Literally, he says that we've received grace in the place of grace. And commentators have tried to explain what that means in various ways, usually turning our thoughts to something like the endless waves of the ocean lapping up onto the shore, wave after wave, never ceasing, one replacing the other. You could stand there for eternity, it seems, and one wave would come upon the other. And that's the experience that we have with God's grace, isn't it? We've got some older people who've lived the Christian life for a long time. That's your experience, isn't it? God's grace just comes one after another. But I want you to notice here that John, in the next verse, verse 17, introduces his thought there with this causal four, indicating that now in verse 17 he's going to explain what he just said. He says, for, or because, the law was given through Moses. And I want you to consider this, got to be careful here, but there was grace and there was truth in the law of Moses in this sense only, that it was gracious of God to have given us his law in order to show us our sin and in order to point mankind to the remedy for sin, to the way of salvation. But the grace that was found in the law has now been fully replaced in a full realization in Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that all that Moses had pointed to in type and shadow and illustration came to be. He was the fulfillment of it all. That's much of the message of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we've been hearing. So the apostle can say, we've seen his glory because from the fullness of his Son, we've experienced the grace of God that is the fulfillment of that former grace. Well, John brings his prologue to a close in verse 18. With Moses still on his mind, the Lord had told Moses in Exodus 33:20, no man can see me and live. Now John says, no one has seen God at any time. You know, Moses had greatly desired to really see God, to be able to gaze upon his glory. And God in grace had allowed him a glimpse again of that glory, what we might call the afterglow of his glory. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6 of his prophecy, he sees the glory of God, the train of his robe filling the temple. And Isaiah exclaimed, woe is me, for I am ruined. But in Jesus Christ, the only begotten God, the barrier is removed, making it possible to see God in the person of his Son. And John says he's in the bosom of the Father. What a beautiful picture of love, of intimacy. How wonderful is it, I ask you, to think of Jesus in that upper room that last night with his disciples praying, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And then to picture him on the cross that day, that next day, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now here, triumphant in the bosom of the Father. And this is going to prepare us for the bold claims that Jesus will make later in the gospel in chapter 6, verse 46. In chapter 14, verse 9, to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John says, no one has seen God at any time. Jesus has explained him. You know, that means It's where we get our word exegesis from. He's exegeted the Father. How he's done that, it's the apostle's purpose to now unfold. He'll begin in the next section with the testimony of John the Baptist. Well, I want to close with an application, a brief application. There are many trials that come our way in this earthly life. In Jesus Christ, we have in our possession everything we need to face them. Everything we need in Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Peter, think about Peter. He knew that in a special way. He had faced trials and failed in colossal fashion. But Peter found victory in the person of Jesus. He wrote in the introduction to 2 Peter, his second epistle, he wrote this encouragement. Now we're going to close with this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now John put it another way. John said, for of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. In Christ, our resources are inexhaustible. We're never hopeless when we know him. He's given us everything that we need in him. In him, we have access into the very throne room of God, where we come face to face with Jesus, constantly living to make intercession for us. That's available to each one of us right now in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. Our Father, we thank you that you loved us with such an inexhaustible, ultimately incomprehensible love. Thank you for loving us that way. We, your people here, here's a flock of your sheep, and we confess together. I know our hearts are united in confessing that we were your enemies and Christ died for us, that we were in rebellion against you and you changed our hearts and regenerated us and gave us faith. And we pray, Lord, that we might live in the power of the reality of the fullness of the Son of God that we have received in him. You're full of grace and you're full of truth. May we be more like your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.